We come now to God's Word, and then we'll do the rest of our singing at the Lord's table later tonight. And so turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. I will tell you the text for tonight is, and Bryn, yeah, thank you. How'd you know? You guys figured it out before I even had to ask you. I didn't bring one minor little detail here. Our text tonight, if you want to go ahead and write it down, though we're going to take a moment before we turn there by way of introduction. Our text is Romans 3, 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26, a message I've entitled The Divine Dilemma, as I asked this morning. How is it that Christ died with reference to the Father, that Christ died for God? The Divine Dilemma, Romans 3, 25 and 26. But to set the stage, to show you something in the Bible that may trouble you at first, it should trouble you, it ought to trouble you, it must trouble you, to feel the weight of this divine dilemma, to grasp the grandeur of the gospel, to marvel at the glory of the cross, to celebrate the wonder of our redemption, to understand what our atonement means and the richness of our great salvation. We need to face some apparent contradictions and some theological tension that we find in the Bible. Exodus 23, verse 7. What does the law of God say about acquitting the guilty, about justifying the wicked? Exodus 23, verse 7. Look there in your Bibles. Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I, this is the Lord God, the lawgiver himself, I will not acquit the guilty. Underline that. I will not acquit the guilty. Turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. What do we read? Once again, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God hates those who acquit the unrighteous, who justify the wicked, who let the guilty go free and off the hook. A few years back, there were news headlines here in SA, evil images of a serial killer, rapist, hardened, arrogant Cameron Wilson from the Cape Flats. He was given, thankfully, 4 life sentences. Though, as we know, and recently as was covered in our ethics courses on Sunday mornings, should have been the death sentence. But 4 life sentences were given, plus another 71 years by a righteous judge doing her job. But imagine if she had been bought off by a bribe, or had feared revenge, or just felt sorry for young Cameron, and chose to turn a blind eye to all his atrocities, as happened so often in the fallen and corrupt courts of our day and across this land. Just let the guilty walk free. What would you say about such a judge? You would cry out, impeach her. She should be fired, removed from office, taken away from the bench. There ought to be a loud public outcry. Because, beloved, you and I are made in the image of such a God who himself is the perfect judge, always righteous, forever holy. He says, I will not acquit the guilty, as we've just read. He abhors, abominates any other judge who dares to do so. And yet, here's what's troubling, friends. Let's take King David's adultery, for example, with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah, and a whole string of lies. Once David is confronted by Nathan there in 2 Samuel 12, he repents of his sin, and what does the prophet Nathan declare in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, to David? The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. That's shocking. How can God do that for a wicked man? And the more troubling thing is that God does this often. It's his pattern, it's his track record throughout Scripture. Turn over to Romans now. Look at Romans chapter 4, also setting the stage for our main text. Romans chapter 4 is filled with this kind of acquittal of the guilty and forgiving of the ungodly and justifying of the wicked. How can it be? Abraham, the liar, the coward, is listed here in Romans chapter 4 from verse 1 and following. Abraham, the lousy husband, as we've been learning about on Sunday nights. And yet, Romans 4 verse 3, what does the scripture say? Quoting from Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's not only Abraham. Verse 5 says, to the one who doesn't work but believes in him, God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Justifies the ungodly. That seems absurd. It seems unbiblical. It seems impossible, unfair, unjust, not right. Jump down to verse 6. Now we have guilty David again, the adulterer, the murderer. And yet verse 6, 7, and 8 is all about David being forgiven, David being acquitted. So which is it? Does God or does he not acquit the guilty? How do you reconcile these two truths in the Bible? A God who tells us not to justify the wicked, but then he goes and does it himself. Is he above the law? How can God remain just and yet justify sinners? How can a God of white-hot holiness and radiant purity and blinding light, a blazing and consuming fire, a God of no partiality or favoritism, if God is like that, do you feel the weight of this divine dilemma, friends? How in the world can he in great love and mercy forgive the ungodly and let them walk free without compromising his own name, without damaging his own holiness, smearing his own reputation, and besmirching justice? Welcome to the divine dilemma. And if this question hasn't troubled you, if you're not perplexed deeply about this, you won't grasp the beauty of the gospel. You won't marvel at the cross as you ought. And if we want the Bible's best answer to this divine dilemma, the finest explanation anywhere in Scripture, it's found in Romans 3, what's been called the best paragraph in the whole Bible. Romans 3, from verse 21 to 26. We'll focus on verses 25 and 26, but let me read the whole paragraph and then pray for us. Romans 3, after three chapters of the universal guilt of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, the bad news, the problem of sin and God's condemnation that it deserves, Paul turns the corner like a good evangelist. He gets us lost before he tells us how to be saved. He points the dark backdrop of sin and guilt and the bad news so that we're ready for the great glorious news of the remedy. Romans 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Gracious Father, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, our triune God, forgive us forever becoming too familiar and at ease with your great redemption story, and too comfortable and even at times calloused. Reawaken, Lord, our intellect and our emotions, our understanding and our affections. Open up the eyes of our heart that we might understand afresh and grasp anew the glories of the gospel, the wonders of our salvation, even as we prepare to come to Jesus' table and to dine together with our great Redeemer and the only Savior for sinners. Save any here tonight who know not this salvation, who have not learned what is the only remedy to the divine dilemma, the only solution to, in fact, history's most burning question and the greatest problem of all, that you alone in your Son can solve. In his dear name we pray, amen. Our outline this evening is very simple, two key words. If we're going to know the gospel, beloved, and know it better, savor it more, speak it more boldly to others, if we're going to know and savor and speak the gospel as we ought, we're going to look at two key words. And this chapter, this paragraph is full of lots of crucial theological vocabulary and fundamental doctrinal terms that, of course, we cannot cover in one Sunday evening message before we come to the Lord's table. We won't have time to look at other key words like justification and redemption and righteousness and so forth, but we do look tonight at two key words, propitiation and demonstration. Propitiation, verse 25a, and then verse 25b through 26, demonstration. Propitiation and demonstration. Last time I did communion with you, which was quite a few weeks ago, we looked at verse 24 and that key word redemption. And I sat over there and told you the story about the slave on the auction stand and how he was set free and came to love and give his life to his liberator and redeemer. But we come now to, and that's from verse 24, but we come now to the first of the two key words tonight, verse 25a, propitiation. Listen to a prominent Christian author and preacher in the UK, Steve Chalke. He says this: if you say God required his own son to drink the cup of his wrath against sin, you, my friend, are teaching divine child abuse. Excuse me? Is that what the Bible says? Listen to another leading theologian, William Neal, who writes, it is worth noting that the fire and brimstone school of theology who revel in ideas such as that Christ made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, and propitiation of a stern God, he says, finds no support in the Apostle Paul. These notions come into Christian theology by way of the legalistic minds of the medieval churchmen. They are not biblical Christianity. Excuse me? Agree? Disagree? What does the Bible say? Look at verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus and his redemption price in verse 24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I love that ongoing invitation that frames and fills this entire passage, as in the previous verses, for all those who believe. And here it is, through faith, a lost and perishing world under God's wrath. Through faith, only believe, turn to him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. But the burning question here in verse 25 is, what does this word propitiation, or as the NIV puts it, a sacrifice of atonement, actually mean? The famous Romans commentator, C.E.B. Cranfield, says in this verse, we penetrate to the innermost meaning of the cross, the very heart of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it even more strongly. There is no more important verse in the whole range and realm of Scripture than these two verses. And in the previous verses of this most important paragraph in the whole Bible, we have been taken to various ancient locations and scenes and metaphors. The term justification ushered us into the courtroom back in verse 24. Romans often and Romans 3 and 4 also take us into the banking and economic world with the concept of imputation. The word redemption in verse 24 takes you into the marketplace of a payment purchase price. However, now in verse 25, Paul escorts us to yet another location, a different scene in the ancient world with this word picture, and it's the location of a temple. This isn't legal, this isn't financial, this isn't a commercial concept, it's a religious one. When the word propitiation is used, Paul's depicting bloody sacrifices offered on an altar. He's using a term that would conjure powerful images for both pagan and Jew alike. When the worshiper must ensure that God or the gods are no longer against you and upset with you, but are propitious and favorable towards you. If you followed an ancient pagan religion and you feared you had offended the angry gods, what would you do to find peace? Like many traditional religions today, as we see all across Africa. If you fear that you have disturbed the ancestral spirits, in any of these sort of cases, what do? You march down to your place of worship, you find the right location and the right intermediaries, and you bring your sacrifice to appease and satisfy the gods or the spirits, to placate them. However, if you're a Jew, troubled with a guilty conscience, what would you do to find peace with the Holy One of Israel? Many stories of your forefathers would come to mind from the Jewish scriptures. Exodus 32, the people had angered God with their golden calf, and God's holy wrath was about to wipe them out until Moses went up to the Lord to, we read there in Exodus 32, to make atonement for their sin. In other words, to turn away God's righteous anger from destroying them as they deserve. Or perhaps as a Jew, this word propitiation would bring Numbers to mind. Remember, Numbers 25, Israel falls into idolatry, immorality with the Moabite women. God's wrath is kindled again against his people. He strikes dead 24,000 of them, but through the godly courage of, remember the guy's name? I'm still waiting. Why does nobody name their sons this way today anymore? I don't know. We ran out of sons. We couldn't have another one. Maybe, you know, well, one of you can pick it up, right? Who propitiated God's wrath, brought atonement, ended the plague? Phinehas, because of his godly courage. And most of all, when you hear this word propitiation, as a Jew, as a Christian Jew, as well, you would call to mind the entire book of Leviticus. After the book of Exodus ends with Moses completing the building of the tabernacle, climaxing with the glory of God showing up, coming down and dwelling in his house, you go into the book of Leviticus, and the whole book of instructions, basically, on how not to get killed by God. Yeah, that's it. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. How to be around God and not die. How to approach a holy God and not be struck down. How to stand before God. Sounds a lot like the book of Romans. And this phrase, before the Lord, before the face of Yahweh, is found in the book of Leviticus 59 times. It's all about living in God's presence, coming to a holy God on his terms, not our own, not any other terms. The word holy is found in the book of Leviticus. Anybody want to guess? 150 times. An average of 6 times every chapter. Climaxing with Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the great Jewish holy day of atonement. Once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement for his own sins, for the sins of the nation. 20 times in that one chapter, Leviticus 16, the word atonement is used. Where do we get that English word? Great timing. Mentioned him this morning, and here we are again. The great 16th century Protestant reformer and martyr and Bible translator from England, Tyndale. He coined this rich word, at-one-ment, atonement, for how a holy God and sinful man are no longer separated but reconciled. The peace that results when an offended party is appeased and satisfied so two parties can be restored and made one again, at-one-ment. Afrikaans has a similar word. Forgive my pronunciation. Maybe some of you can shout it out. Help me here, Bryn. Versoening. Say it. Versoening. Justice and mercy. Kiss at Calvary. It's an Afrikaans word that's the fruit of Bible influence. You don't get a word like that in a culture that hasn't had Christian influence. It's got the flavor of the gospel in it. Brings with it the richness of atonement and propitiation. Remember Yom Kippur, there were two goats sacrificed, the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat there in Leviticus 16. The scapegoat bore the sins of the people and sent them away forever. It was banished to die in the wilderness. The scapegoat represented imputation, an innocent goat bearing the sins of a guilty nation in their place, taking their punishment. But the sacrificial goat represented propitiation, what we have here in verse 25. The goat had to die. Its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant under the two cherubim, there in the most holy place. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word for that mercy seat under the cherubim on the top of the seat of the Ark of Covenant, that place of atonement and propitiation, was the Greek word hilasterion. And it's the exact term Paul uses here in verse 25 for propitiation. Christ fulfills that Old Testament type and picture. He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is our sacrifice of atonement, our place of appeasement of our sins before a holy God, removing his wrath. Whole book of Hebrews magnificently shows us in Jesus we have a better covenant with a better priest and a better sacrifice that sheds better blood. Pretty cool. It shows you what a great planner I am not sometimes, but we went for a little hike with Emma's family in the beauty of Virginia, and Emma is got is we need a she's like an Antioch PR. I've never been to a church that talks so much about Antioch sermons and Antioch books and just like the impact of our church on the other side of the world. And one of her brothers was like, "So, Pastor Tim, how long are you going to be in Matthew? When are you going to finish?" And we got to thinking. I was like, "Well, maybe about the end of this year." And I said, "Boy, somewhere on my list before long would be the book of Hebrews." Christ is not only the offering, but also the offerer, the place of the offering, the mercy seat, our propitiation, a better sacrifice, shedding better blood. Hebrews 2:17 summarizes it. "Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Twice in 1 John, the Apostle John joins with Paul in celebrating this doctrine of propitiation. Turn over there quickly. 1 John, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Remember early on, when we studied this as a church, and our dear brother and deacon, Damon, was so impacted by the word propitiation for the next 10 years, it came up in every single prayer. What a wonderful response. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." Turn over to 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verse 10. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." As the first three chapters of Romans make abundantly clear, God is angry. He is wrathful. Sin must be punished. I sat by a dear Methodist couple on the flight, and they were remarking. They said, "What drugs are you on? I've never seen someone sleep so well." I said, "Well, exit row helps, and a busy trip, and I think answered prayer. I'm not on any drugs." And they're like, "We've never seen a guy sleep so well on an airplane." Not to know, little to know, that I'd be spending the next 24 hours under house arrest at the airport, as I boasted of what a smooth trip I had had. But I won't use their names, but Uncle so-and-so and Auntie so-and-so, they're from Dundee, down in the Midlands, and they were, I love their national pride, and they're like, "We're visiting our kids in the States, but it's not the same as the Midlands. We love Natal. We'll never leave." And I'm like, "You're not young. You know, like, at some point, you know, someone's probably going to have to look after you." But that wasn't the time to say it. And had a chance to witness to them. And they're Methodists. And I think modern Methodists are the hardest people on the planet to evangelize because they deny sin. And eventually, it was a short conversation because they were very respectful, but they just shut me down. You know, I think they were like saying, "Can you just go back to sleep?" But I said to him, eventually, "Uncle so-and-so," I said, "You know, we have to have a final authority. And the reason I'm talking about sin and the need for a Savior and the law of God is like, I just said, let me check. You said you're Methodist, you're church-going. I had a little Bible with me, you know, I was preparing my sermon or whatever. I said, is this the Word of God?" Without hesitation, he goes, "Definitely not." I said, okay, now we see where we're at. "Definitely not. That is arrogant. That is narrow. We must tolerate all views. And here's how you can save the peacocks. And here's how you can rescue the rhinos. And here's how you can be moral to the little praying mantises. And how you can just love nature and be a nice person." And I'm just like, gag me. I didn't do that. But a denial of sin, a denial of depravity, a blindness, a thick spiritual blindness that Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. I didn't come to call those who don't think they need a doctor. I came to call those who know they're guilty. God have mercy on me, a sinner," right? But here, people are utterly full of themselves and like all of us, apart from God's grace, if he hadn't opened our eyes to see his wrath that needed to be propitiated because of our filthy, vile, guilty sinfulness. A few years ago, the liberal wing of the Presbyterians in the U.S. pressured the Gettys and the Townend to change that one line in Christ alone. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And I think they wanted them to say something weak and waffly about, you know, the love of God was verified or something. Thankfully, the Townend and the Gettys refused to do so. But it shows you the spirit of the age, the mood of the modern church today, taking God's wrath lightly and the cross lightly because they take sin so lightly, because they haven't been confronted with the holiness of God and the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Now you look back here at Romans, turn back to Romans 3, verse 25. Christ, our atoning sacrifice, is no longer hidden behind the veil. He's displayed publicly. The text tells us there, verse 25. In other words, the Greek word, it presented, he set forth there at Calvary on a cruel Roman cross as a violent, bloody sacrifice for all the world to see as we're about to commemorate. Notice the next phrase there in verse 25, in his blood. Blood representing the sacrificial death that quenched the wrath of God. The redemption price that was mentioned in the previous verse, 24. Hold on, you say. You might protest at this point and say, I don't like this picture of God. It portrays him as just like the angry gods of pagan religions. He needs appeasement to sway his will, to put him in a good mood, to placate him. Hold on. But let me remind you of two critical differences between God's propitiation and all others. Beloved, unlike the gods, the false gods of pagan religions, God's wrath was utterly holy and right based on his pure and sinless character. And the second critical difference is it is not man, but God himself who supplies the sacrifice. He paid that costly ransom demanded by his own holy law. For the Christian, we have been saved from God by God. I think it was my son who, after Dr. MacArthur died, reminded us of some of those great old Steve Camp songs in the 90s and the fruit of some of Dr. MacArthur's books and preaching. The hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding as he embraced all heaven's wrath upon the cross. And the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save that which was lost. My fellow believers, my fellow evangelists, do we preach a gospel of an angry and a loving God? If we err on either side, we are preaching an unbiblical and an anemic gospel. We must show people how justice and mercy kissed in the cross of Christ. If you doubt the horrifying reality of God's wrath, just look at the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. What caused his anguish in the garden? What prompted his cry on the cross? With the language of Psalm 22, not the physical pain. No, it's what Isaiah the prophet had foretold. We consider him stricken by God, Isaiah 53. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord was laying on him the iniquity of us all. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the transgression of my people, as Isaiah goes on to prophesy, he was stricken. Messiah, the suffering servant. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The Lord makes his life as a guilt offering. William Cooper, the name ring a bell? We love his hymns, don't we? There is a fountain, and God moves in a mysterious way. Did you know that the one verse in the Bible God used in his new birth and conversion was Romans 3, verse 25? Cooper was under deep and heavy conviction of sin. He was miserable. He was desperate. He was alone, and he grabbed a Bible, and he found this verse. He later would write, on reading it, I received immediate power to believe. That's beautiful, biblical, Calvinistic language. The power to believe came through the living, abiding seed of the Word of God. He knew the Lord had to regenerate him before and so that he would repent and believe. He says, the rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the propitiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, my eyes filled with tears. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. as we love to sing, don't we? His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.'" That's how we can say Christ died for God. But Paul isn't done. Notice now, as we come to verse 25b and verse 26, Christ died for God in another sense, not only to satisfy his wrath, but also to preserve his Father's reputation. We looked at the word propitiation, satisfying the Father's wrath, and now we come to demonstration, preserving the Father's reputation. Keep reading there in verse 25. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." In case we missed it the first time, to show how extremely important this is, he repeats it and elaborates, verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not just about giving us God's righteousness by faith. It's also about displaying his righteousness. The gospel is not just about justifying sinners. It's also about justifying God, vindicating his reputation before the world and the universe and all of history for all of eternity. Do you realize, friends, God's name, his honor was at stake before Christ went to the cross. God's integrity, God's character as a judge was in question. Back to my opening illustration. If Cameron Wilson, the serial rapist and murderer from the Cape Flats, had been allowed to walk free, as we see sadly so often does happen in this world and in this land, it was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Keep reading there. "In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." God had left sins committed beforehand unpunished, not overlooking them, please don't misunderstand this phrase, but postponing the full penalty deserved for such crimes. God allowed sinners to stand before him, particularly think of the Old Testament, even though there had not yet been an adequate sacrifice or final payment. Hebrews chapter 10 come to mind, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Common question goes like this: if sin can only be forgiven through Jesus, how was anyone forgiven before Jesus came to the earth? Answer: no better biblical answer than this. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, Paul says, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We look back to the cross. But before the cross, they had to look forward to the sacrifice that would come, the ultimate price that still had to be paid. The divine dilemma: has God pushed all those offenses under the rug? Has he turned a blind eye? Has he ignored the full price of justice and compromised his holiness? Never, never a thousand times no. At Calvary, God demonstrates he is a pure magistrate. He is a blameless judge. He is a consistent lawgiver. He is not unjust or corrupt in any way or fashion. In the cross and the cross alone, the divine dilemma is resolved. God's infinite wisdom devised a way to uphold his holiness, not lower his standard, not turn a blind eye, but to rescue condemned sinners. Look how verse 26 concludes: so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that we could be forgiven, Jesus himself drank in the full fury of God's wrath, which had been patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Here at Calvary, we find the solution to the ultimate crisis and the great question of the ages: how a holy God can forgive sinners and yet remain holy. The ultimate and only solution, the brilliant divine remedy. No wonder by the time Paul gets to Romans 11, he will be flat on his face, prostrate before the Almighty God, and he will say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has offered him any counsel? who has given to God that he should repay him. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. At the cross alone, justice and mercy kissed. As we love to declare, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I love how this verse 26 ends once more with the invitation to all who would believe, to any who will turn to you tonight, if only you would repent and come to the Lord Jesus, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table.